All of us live by our own isms, you know, the sets of belief that we have concerning life. For some people, they would call that philosophy, and other people might think of it as an ideology. Some of us would call it religion, perhaps, but every one of us has formed a conception of our world and how it operates, or at least how it should be operating. And so some of our isms take the form of atheism, and some take the form of deism. Some of them are going to take the form of materialism, or they're going to be like spiritualism. Some may be capitalism, some may be socialism. But we've all got our isms, how we think this world could best function. And when you stop and look at each of these systems of belief, every one of these isms has its own gods and devils. It has its own saints and sinners, and all of our isms even have their own heavens and hells that are unique to whatever it is that we're thinking about. Sometimes, more contemporaneously in our world today, we would call that a world view. You know, the lens through which you look at the world and then interpret how to make sense of it and how to make sense particularly of our place in the overall scheme of things. Because if being human means anything, it means this. Being genuinely human requires us at some point along the way to answer the call to the meaning of our lives. The purpose of who we are, the why of our existence. Because without a meaningful answer to that question, human lives are characterized by all sorts of things that none of us wants to be characterized by. Maybe it's apathy or boredom or frustration and anger. I think more often than not, it takes some shape, even unconsciously so, of anxiety and fear. We're going to be looking at the 49th Psalm today, if you brought a Bible, because Psalm 49 addresses these kinds of questions and issues concerning, as the psalmist called it, this riddle of life. He's speaking of the ultimate brain teaser here. He's going to try to offer to us, along with the confirmation of God, that particular piece of the puzzle that might bring the whole picture into view. And like many poets, he's going to put it into a psalm or a song. You know, we've said the Psalms are the folk songs of the Hebrew faith. And they're all forerunners of the Christian faith. They're all pointing to some ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And so maybe it will kind of help us if we engage in a little sanctified imagination here for a minute. And I want you to kind of imagine this poet or musician kind of walking into the room, strumming a guitar perhaps. Maybe he looks like John Yoon. Maybe he looks like someone else. But he's kind of coming into the room strumming a guitar, or if you're of the preference, maybe a banjo. John and I up here would go for banjos. He's coming in, you know, with a little folk song thing, getting ready to come out, and he's strumming his banjo. If you want to be real biblical, he's got a harp, okay? Maybe some wings. I don't think so. But because this was a real human being, maybe he's just strumming a lute. And he's going to say something like this while he's up here kind of playing background music. I want you to gather around, children. I want to tell you a story, and it doesn't matter if you're young or old, if you're rich or poor, if you're famous or nobody knows you at all, my story is going to apply to everyone. Let me sing you a little song about the folly of trusting in anything that's here today and gone tomorrow. Let me bring a little tune to you about what it might be, how important it would be to consider something other than the material as your source for life, and why it's about time you got serious about determining about life and death before it's too late. In this little song, I want to tell you about what money and possessions and what money can do and what money can't do and what possessions can do for you and what they can't do. And the chorus goes something like this, and then he would teach us to sing the chorus with him. And the chorus is kind of in verse 12 and in verse 20, but I've kind of put it in more contemporary words like this. Abiding in his self-made props, man cannot live for long, for he will perish like the ox without hope of heaven's song. Sing it with me, children. And that's how it would go. And he would teach us the chorus. Then he would step back and start singing his song. And at the chorus, we would all chime in. Well, I can play a little guitar, but I'm not much of a musician. And I wasn't going to put all this to music today. I'm much more comfortable just using these kinds of words. But let's listen to the verses that he would have sung to us from Psalm 49, beginning with verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the world, both low and high, both rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the heart. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've even called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep that are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol, the netherworld, the place of the dead, to consume, so that they have no habitation but God. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall not go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Here's our chorus again. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The psalmist is getting us to consider our worldview. And the psalmist is not challenging us to develop a worldview at all. That's something that's a little more popular today. Because the psalmist assumes something that he knows. You've already got one. Every one of us in this room has a worldview. The psalmist is challenging us to test that worldview. Let's see if it's wise. Let's see if it's foolish. Let's see if it's substantial and can deal with the storms of life, or whether it's weak and shadowy. Because he's suggesting to us that none of us is exempt from this particular test. Every one of us is going to take it. Now, you can take the test that he's offering right now in this world while you've got a chance to modify it or correct it if that's the case. Or you can take this test and have it challenged before the judgment seat of God someday, but every human being is going to take this particular test. The catch is this: the worldview that you die with is the one you live in for all of eternity. There's no hope of modifying it once you pass through that door called death. Now, you can take, as we've said, this test right now and listen to wisdom and the Spirit's teaching of us, or you can take it before the judgment seat of God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, talks about that day that's coming for every single one of us when our worldview is going to be brought out into the light. We're going to stand in the presence of perfect light, and nothing's going to remain in the shadows, and everything that we've believed about life is going to be exposed. Paul says it this way: each man's faith or life will be made evident. There won't be any guessing any longer. There won't be any confusion about it. But our worldview is going to be revealed by our God, who is a consuming fire. And the consuming fire himself is going to burn away everything about our life, our faith, our ism, our worldview that did not come from him in the first place. And what you have left is what you will have for eternity. That's a little bit of a scary thought. It's intended to be. It's a little bit of an arresting thought. It's designed to get us to stop and consider what would be left if our God, as a consuming fire, burned all the dross away from our lives, the stuff that didn't come from him in the first place. And he says this: the fire himself will test the quality of each man's life. Now, every one of us right now is living by faith. All of us have a worldview. Remember, the challenge is this: is yours a wise one or is it a foolish one? Is it filled with truth or is it filled with error? A two-year-old has a worldview. You know what the worldview of a two-year-old is? I am center of the universe. That's the worldview of a two-year-old. And everything revolves around them. The secular humanist has a worldview. And his worldview or her worldview is pretty simply: the world's not been created, but it's self-existing. And mankind is his own center. There are no absolute truths, and moral values derive their source from individual human experience. That's the worldview of the secular humanist. A Buddhist has a worldview that through detachment and self-purification, you can ultimately be liberated from suffering. The Freudians have a worldview because Freud says all of life is about pleasure, and moral codes and boundaries only inhibit the search for human pleasure. Nietzsche had a worldview, and his worldview was this, that life is totally about power, and you should empower yourself to move through life with strength by whatever means is available to you in the moment. Now, that's just a very small sampling of many, many different kinds of worldviews. But the psalmist simply takes all of the worldviews, all of our isms, and dumps them into two categories. He reduces it all to two options. You either have a material worldview or you have a spiritual worldview. Now, the material worldview is simply this. All there is now. That's the bottom line of the material world. This is all you're going to get. This is what life is all about, so you better learn to live in the moment. You're your own center, you're your own source, and you ought to grab whatever pleasure or whatever power or whatever experience you can while it's available to you, because this particular realm is all you're ever going to get. That's it in a nutshell. The spiritual worldview says now, right now, even your 30 or 40 or 70 or 80 or 90 years is only an infinitesimally small part of forever. There's a whole lot more to life than particular time and space dimensions. So you better learn to live with an eternal perspective. In this spiritual worldview, particularly as the psalmist is writing from, as a good Jewish believer, God is the source. He's the center. He's the creator. And our task while we're here is to know Him, to learn to trust Him, and to learn to live for the eternal pleasure of our personal creator. Now, the psalmist says, which is a foolish view of this world to have? Which is the wisest view to have? Because you can count on this, the two do not mix. In fact, some of the most miserable people I have ever met on planet Earth are the people who think you can mix the two worldviews. They're more miserable than the agnostic or the atheist or the secular humanist who says, there is no God, let's just give it all out into the moment. And they're certainly more miserable than the Christian spiritual worldview, which says God is everything that is, and I live by His grace, and every moment of my life has meaning because of who He is, and it will matter for all of eternity. But the two do not mix at all. Well, let's take a very brief and simplistic overview of this materialistic worldview. Now, materialism is basically this. Materialism is a monistic way of thinking. Materialism assumes everything that is fundamentally of one substance, matter. And if you're going to be an honest materialist, that's where you've got to start. Even human consciousness and human will is due wholly to material agency. Because if you live by materialism, everything in life has a material cause. Everything is governed by a physical force. Randomness and chance have entirely shaped everything about the world in which we live in. Since there's no creator, there's no particular design or purpose to it all. There's no such thing as absolute evil or good. Humans are just skin bags of chemical reactions and electrical charges. We are merely biological organisms living in this limited realm we call time and space in competition with all other life forms. Our origins and our destiny are purely material. We are nothing more or less than products of undirected material causation. And life is the result of random and chance mutations without any design or purpose. So if in the beginning there's nothing, and if in the end there's nothing, then the present moment is much ado about nothing. That's why atheism has yet to develop, or materialism has yet to develop, a very compelling narrative about the meaningfulness and the why of human life. However, to jumpstart the universe without a personal creator is a very, very smart and logical thing to do if you want to be your own God. That's when it makes sense. If I don't want to answer to anybody else, and I don't want to draw from any other source, and I'm not going to trust in another being than me, materialism makes a lot of sense. Now, the psalmist just takes one aspect of this material worldview and puts it to the test. We're going to call that materialism. And that's the tendency to prefer material possessions and physical comfort over spiritual or eternal values. You can go to any dictionary and find a definition similar to that. And according to the psalmist, it's found, I think, in verse 6 of Psalm 49. Whenever we find ourselves trusting in our wealth or in the abundance of our riches, we're engaging in materialism. Because the person who is the materialist assumes you can attain true selfhood through material acquisition and consumption. That somehow or another, an abundance of riches is going to provide security. It'll give me a sense of identity. It'll even bring meaning and pleasure and worth that I crave into my life. The psalmist's question is this: will it alleviate or overcome the fear of death? Is that particular theory useful at all if there is something called life after death? And is it possible to entirely, completely, fully, and finally fill up myself or my soul with material or created things? That's the test you've got to give materialism. Because the focus of materialism is my own comfort, my own pleasure, that my own personal fulfillment can be acquired through material wealth and the abundance of riches. Whatever form it may take. Status, power, pleasure, owning things. That somehow or another, just in the material realm alone, I can create myself. I can secure myself. I can get an identity for myself. I can redeem myself. I can even glorify myself in the face of my fellow man by acquiring this abundance of riches and this particular wealth. I can manufacture my own identity, thank you. I can establish my own security. I can scratch all the itches inside of me if I only had enough money. If I had the right job and the right possessions, then I could be a person that would be okay. Now listen, if you're a dyed-in-the-wool, card-carrying atheist or materialist, I think that makes a lot of sense. I think it makes as much sense as anything else you can do while you're here on this planet. Because the belief of this particular exponent of the materialistic overview or worldview is that I can buy happiness, even if it's only temporary. Now, for years, Christians have flippantly retorted, you can't buy happiness. But that's not true. I hope none of you ever says that to someone someday. Well, you can't buy happiness. Money can't buy happiness. That's not true. Money can buy all kinds of happiness. You can buy all sorts of temporary delights. You can engage in tremendous momentary pleasure if you've got enough money. You can buy and purchase all kinds of immediate thrills if you have an unlimited bank account. So don't you ever think for a minute that money can't buy happiness, because it can. Let's not flippantly, unthinkingly respond to someone with a line like that. Here's the question that the psalmist is raising, the one that we want to learn to ask. What if you were not made for happiness? You see, the materialist is assuming that I was made for happiness, and money can buy happiness, so I ought to pursue all the wealth and riches I can get while I'm here. What if you weren't created for happiness? What if your reason for being here has nothing to do with one temporary thrill after another? What if it's not about your own personal physical comfort or soulish pleasure? I don't know, and I know this is a judgment call from a distance. I don't know too many celebrities. I know I've met a few. But our celebrities who have all of this wealth, all of the riches, all of the adulation, all of the applause, can do anywhere, go anything, whatever they decide to do by simply signing their name, they certainly don't seem to have the market on happiness. They certainly don't seem to have the market on wholeness and well-being and peace and contentment when we look at their lifestyles and their relationships. So I would think the physical evidence enough ought to get our attention. But what if you weren't made for happiness? What if you were made for wholeness? What if you were made for joy? What if you were made for rest? What if you were made for inner peace? What if you were created for an irrepressible sense of wellness and gladness on the inside that's not dependent on anything outside of you? What if you were made for that? What if you were not made for the temporary or the immediate? What if you weren't just made for 70 years for 70 years? What if you were made for the eternal? What if you were made for what lasts forever? Then if we're going to be reasonable thinkers, we're going to say something like this. Oh, money can buy happiness. I'll give you that. You, the materialist, I'll give you that. Money will buy happiness. Money can't buy anything that lasts. Money can't buy anything that lasts forever. And if you were made for forever, you have a problem. That's the question. How wise is it to think it's all about this particular realm? You know money can't buy anything that lasts. You know what tomorrow's junk is? All the stuff you think you need right now today to be happy. That cell phone you're carrying around that you knew would just make you happy with all of its smartphone options, it is going to be in a yard sale for $2 next year. That's what all of this pursuit of happiness shows us. We think this stuff is going to make our lives. We believed it would bring soul satisfaction. It's going to be in tomorrow's yard sale. We intuitively, inheritively know that. The psalmist is declaring, listen, in his spiritual worldview, there is a God and there is a realm after death, and human currency is worthless to purchase what really matters to you when it's all said and done. That's his argument. That's the test he's going to bring to us. His argument goes something like this. Look in verses 7, 8, and 9. Where he says, no man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of his soul is costly. He should just quit trying forever to think that on his own he can live forever and that he's not ever going to experience death or undergo decay. In the psalmist worldview, his God is an infinite, eternal God. And he created man in his very own image. So there is an eternal quality and an infinite value to every human being on this planet that nothing in the created or material realm can fully satisfy. And since human beings sinned and rebelled against God, their creator, their designer, they are in need of salvation. They are in need of rescue. They are in need of redemption. So the salvation and the rescue itself must be of infinite and eternal quality. No man can redeem himself. No human currency can purchase this kind of deliverance. It has no value unless it comes from God. The psalmist makes it clear that wealthy men can bribe and buy off other men. No man can bribe or buy off his Creator. Not a single one of us can do that. You might be able to buy your way out of the judgment of a court somewhere. You're not going to buy your way out of God's judgment or into His favor. And the psalmist declares death is the great leveler of every one of us. Look in verse 10 of Psalm 49. Doesn't matter if you're wise, if you're stupid, if you're senseless, or if you're wealthy. Even the rich become bankrupt in death. You read about wealthy people, or you know someone in your family perhaps that's very wealthy, and they die, and we say, how much did he leave behind? All of it. He left it all behind. Whatever it was, every single penny in it. We all become bankrupt in death. We don't own any real estate once we die except the 6 or 8 feet of dirt we're lying in. That's it. That's all we have. There's the great test. There's the great leveler. That's why we go back to our little chorus. Abiding in his self-made props, man cannot live for long, for he will perish like the ox without hope of heaven's song. Look in verse 14 what the psalmist says. Ignore, deny, and refuse this God, and death becomes your shepherd. What does Psalm 23 tell us about our God? The Lord is my shepherd. Who is going to be standing at death's door greeting and shepherding you into your eternal home? Death can be your shepherd, or the Lord God Himself can be your shepherd. In this Christian worldview, God has revealed Himself to be the center and the source of everything that matters. Look in verse 15 of Psalm 49. I would encourage you, if you underline or write in your Bible, and some of you don't, and that's fine, but I'd make as many red marks or yellow marks or blue marks or black marks around the first two words of verse 15 as my Bible will hold. But God. But God. That may be the most arresting two-word phrase in our entire Bible. And there are scores of places in the Old Testament and New where you can find that two-word phrase, but God. And every time you find that two-word phrase, but God, you are being lifted up to an eternal peak so that you can see something from God's point of view that the created realm itself can never tell you. That's the power of but God. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, being great in His love and rich in His mercy, did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, Ephesians 2. But God. But God. Will you notice who the subject of verse 15 is? God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Not matter, not wealth, not the abundance of possessions, not my fellow man, not my personal experience. He's the point of reference. So in the spiritual Christian worldview, man is not his own focus. The material is not our point of reference. God, who He is and what He does, is at the center. Boy, when God is at the center, everything begins to look different. We interpret wealth and the abundance of riches differently. There is absolutely nothing sinful about being a wealthy person. There is nothing ungodly about having an abundance of riches. It's what you think it will do for you that becomes your problem. If you think you can redeem another person's soul with it, if you think it will gain you favor with God, if you think it will secure you against death, then you have a very foolish worldview. If you think it can buy an untouchable identity for you or put you in a place where it makes you a person of worth in the eyes of other people, you have been deceived and you have been fooled. But God is the only one who can grant those kinds of untouchable gifts to us. The meaning, the purpose, the value of what it means to be human are all derived from Him and His intents. You see, all wholeness and redemption and salvation come from Him. Human beings may have sinned and rebelled against God, but God loves us with an infinite love. Man may be lost, but God didn't leave us in that lost condition. Our God so loved us in His world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish and have death as their shepherd, but they should receive eternal life, which is nothing less than the life of God Himself. The psalmist, speaking prophetically in verse 7, is telling us that no human being can by any means redeem another human being. He can't give anything to God that would ransom that human being's life. No human man can do this, but a God-man could do it. If one comes to planet Earth who is fully God and fully man, then he can purchase a human soul. He can pay the price. He can redeem and pay the cost and all of the claims that were against us. Because when you redeem something, you rescue it, you restore it, you rectify it, you put it back on the course for the usage that God intended. And when Jesus Christ comes to redeem you and me, He's saying, I didn't make you for the temporary. I didn't make you for the material. I made you for wholeness. I made you for eternal. And I'm the only one that can remake you in that fashion. That's the foundation, the beginnings of a Christian spiritual worldview. Look in verse 7 of Psalm 49. I'm sorry, verse 15 of Psalm 49. Look at the pronouns, He and me. I want you to see how personal this is. This redemption from God is no impersonal, legal, arm's-length transaction. He's come to receive me, and that word in the Hebrew means face-to-face. Just like Jesus said in John 14:3, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I'm going to receive you unto myself, face-to-face. I'm going to bring you in the loving embrace of an eternal oneness that nothing, not even death, could ever separate us from. Here's the foundation of what it means to think and choose and live as a Christian person. Because if that's true, and our Creator God is also our Deliverer and our only hope for redemption, then our search for ultimate love, our search for perfect acceptance, our search for unchanging value and significance, our search for eternity, the eternity that God placed in our hearts, is over. We don't look for those things any longer from the created realm. We don't even demand them from other people. You can let your parents off the hook. You can let your spouse off the hook. You can let your brothers and sisters off the hook who don't do it for you perfectly when you know your God has done it for you perfectly. Now you're going to walk into a room and tell a different story than anyone else. You're going to look at the same set of facts as other people do, but with a Christian worldview, with God, your Redeemer, abiding in you, you come to a different conclusion than anyone else might. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 reminds us this whole exchange, this whole foundation is by the grace of God alone. So the prophet begins chapter 55 in verse 1 with these words. It's a Hebrew word, ho! Ho! It's, hey, y'all! We'd say it in the South, y'all! Look at this! Everyone who has no money, come by and eat. Have you ever gone down the interstate and seen a billboard that says, we only serve gourmet meals to people with no money? You ever seen one of those? If you did, you could never get into that restaurant because that's where everybody would go. Or you drive right on by saying, what? There's a catch. There's a trick. That is too good to be true. There is nobody out there giving away something for nothing. Oh, yes, there is, and His name is Almighty God. You who have no money, come by and eat. Come, drink of me, eat of me without cost. There's the offer that our God makes. I will redeem you. I will buy you up, and I will convert you or recreate you into the person I intended you to be before the foundation of the world. And we are redeemed in that moment from our finite, temporary, space-time-bounded perspective. Both the fears of life and of death are settled when we are brought into the eternally loving embrace of our Almighty God who said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Look at the presentation that the psalmist makes in verse 49. Look in verse 5. Well, then why should I fear in the days of adversity? Even when the iniquity of my enemies or my foes surrounds me and come against me. You know, there's no need to live in the fear of adversaries and evil oppressors when you know a day is coming when all the wrongs will be ultimately righted. You know that? You see, if the fear of death and what happens on the other side is alleviated in you and me, we do not have to live in the fear of wealthy people and what their wealth is able to do against us because we know a day is coming when our God will set all the wrongs to right. Look in verse 14. As sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. There is no need to be envious of anybody who's telling you what to do right now. Not a boss, not a dean, not a spouse. We don't need to crave the adulation, the applause, the earthbound praise of man if the end result is eternal darkness. Listen, you'll tell a different story about celebrities. You'll stop being envious of people who give the appearance of having it all, particularly if they're trusting in that all. Listen, if the temporary is all you have, then death ushers us into bankruptcy, impotency, and darkness. But God, in verse 15, what does He say? God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol to the Hebrews was the underworld. Kind of the netherworld. They didn't have that full and completed vision of heaven and new earth that comes in the new covenant. So Sheol was simply the underworld wherever the dead go to abide, and mostly in misery and futility. And the place of Sheol was an unreal, shadowy, half-material place that was mostly characterized by forgottenness and emptiness. So what was the power of Sheol? It was the fear or the dread of approaching such an existence as you were facing death. As you were facing the place where all connection and all communication with life was about to be severed. That is the power of Sheol. Psychologically today, we call that the fear of death. And even non-spiritually viewed psychologists, for the most part, still hold to the idea that the fear of death is the most unconscious and powerful fear that all human beings face. And all of our other fears are basically exponents of this fear of being cut off from connection and communication with what we think life is. We have a worldview. We have an option. We have an offer from God to deliver us from that fear, from that power. Listen, both the Old Testament and New Testament proclaim that such a place exists. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament, no matter what they call it, tell us very clearly that human currency is worthless when you come to face this final enemy called death. All the wealth in the world, all the power in the world, all the people you could get up to stand before God and speak for you, even all the goodness that you did in your life with your wealth mean nothing. We all become bankrupt at death before God. We are unable to purchase or buy our way out of death, such a destination. The cost of redemption is beyond any of our means. But God. But God. But God has made a way for our redemption. He's delivered us from the fear of death. How did He do that? He is willing to give us the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, who faced death, went into death, and came out on the other side of death, alive forevermore, and is now untouchable by death. And He says, I'll join my deathless spirit to yours. And I will bear witness with you that you will belong to me, and you will never have to fear the power of Sheol or death again as long as you live. I give you a promise. The death is only a door you will walk through, and I will be there as your shepherd, guiding you into everything that I intended for you. That's God taking away the fear of death, knowing that death itself can't separate us from His life. And by faith, what we can learn to do is borrow from that assured future. You know how to do this. You see, our God has not only delivered us from the fear of death, He's delivered us for the abundance of life. When you looked back at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, you looked back into the past and you borrowed from that past and you bring that into your present moment so that you believe my sins are forgiven and I have received the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So I do not have to fear condemnation or separation from my God ever again. The psalmist is suggesting that you can also go off into your future and borrow from the assurance that is there and bring it into your present moment and live without a fear of death ever again. And you can live with the assurance of the abundance of life no matter what's going on outside of you. You can bring all the confidence that belongs to eternity future in that place we called heaven. You can grab hold of all the peace. You can take all the joy. You can grab all the rest and wholeness you can and bring it into your present moment because you know when you pass through that door called death, nothing about you changes except you are ushered immediately into the full presence of Almighty God. That's the assurance. That's the promise. So why are we spending so much time on this? Because until you're ready to die, you're not really ready to live. When you and I are ready to die, we're ready to live. When we know we abide with God in a place of untouchable refuge that death or the devil or no amount of darkness can ever get to, then you and I are ready to live. We're ready to live fearlessly. We're ready to live as God intends. We can live simply now. If materialism is your worldview or you're trying to mix it in with your Christianity, you cannot live simply. That's a very complex way to live because you've got to constantly be working the numbers and playing the games and making these trades and doing this deal and making sure that everybody approves of you and applauds of you and notices you. And it's very, very complex to live for hundreds of other people. Why do you think most celebrities experience a meltdown? Because life's not simple for them anymore. They can't even go to the grocery store. They can't walk out in public and sit down at a restaurant any longer because there are hundreds and thousands of people that want them and they've got to play the game too and they've got to keep that whatever it is, that aura glowing all the time. Life's never simple for them anymore. You burn out, you melt down. When you're ready to die, you're ready to live because life becomes very simple. You don't live to please everybody around you. You're living for the pleasure of one, and His name is Almighty God. You're ready to live now contentedly because you know the contents that God intended you to live by are nowhere to be found in the created realm. No amount of money, no amount of possessions, no matter how many square feet, the insignia on your car, what other people think about you, your contents for life are not in the created realm any longer. They're in the one who lives inside of you. Now you're ready to live with contentment. You're not near as vulnerable to the offers that come from the fallen voices of this world to make sure you have more of this, then you can be happy. Remember, you weren't made for happiness alone. You were made for contentment, for wholeness and joy. And maybe, for one of the first times in your life, you can live generously. Because you realize with a Christian spiritual worldview, the objective of your life is not acquisition. It's not about acquiring more degrees and more titles and more money and more applause and more possessions and not even more fishing rods. That's not what life's about. Life's about expenditure. It's not about getting any longer, it's about giving. And now the life who is the ultimate giver who lives inside of you is free to flow through you. Now you're ready to live. You don't have to have life on your terms any longer. You may have legitimate desires, but they don't have to harden into illegitimate demands in the face of other people any longer because you know the sovereign, loving, redeeming God of the universe lives inside of you. Now you're living. That's abundant living. Simplicity. Contentedness, generosity. Are we or are we not describing the life of Jesus Christ when we use those words and those images? There's abundant life. It's not in getting more happiness. It's not in acquiring more approval and applause from your fellow man. It's not getting other people to do life on your terms. It's about learning to live according to the one, the life who lives inside of you. A few months ago, a very close friend of mine, close in the sense that I saw him every year in conferences, by the name of Bill Thompson, lived in Philadelphia. He died. He had pulmonary fibrosis, and he learned about it about 3 or 4 years before he died, so he had a lot of chance to reflect. And he sent this particular letter, and I just want to read you a part of it as we close today. Many of you know that I'm dying, and you might ask, aren't we all? Well, of course, but I know what will almost certainly cause my death and approximately when it's going to happen. Now, not all of us get that privilege, all right? The cause is a terminal illness called idiopathic pulmonary fibrosis, a condition that develops scar tissue in the lungs that gradually shuts off the supply of oxygen to the heart. Now, the timing of the diagnosis to death varies, but the norm is 3 to 5 years, and I was diagnosed in December of 2006. I've had the benefit of some supplementary oxygen, the only relief available. However, it's now getting more and more difficult for me to breathe, even taking a few steps. Simple tasks are difficult, and many will soon be impossible. So much for dying. What's important is living beyond death. Don't you love that transition? Here's a guy who's facing suffocation. Not so much for dying. What is important is living beyond death. And what about life after death? My faith affirms that I will be in God's presence because by faith, I've been joined to God's eternal life in Christ. I would like to think it would be a reunion with our family members who got there first, but more importantly, I will be with God, whom I will be privileged to worship in ways I cannot even begin to imagine. There is much unknown about that part of our existence, and I'm content with waiting to find out. Of course, I'd like to stay here, strong and healthy, but that's not God's way. So take heart. As I look forward to life after my death, I covet for you the experience of a new here and now life in Christ. He's contemplating suffocating to death, and he's coveting for you and me new here and now life in Christ. And when God calls you to live in His presence, you will experience the greatest gift of all, His eternal life. What a testimony. What a testimony to a wise view of our world and life. That's the challenge the psalmist is giving us this morning. Certainly, we want to face and deal with a fear of death and what may be on the other side. But always keep in mind, once the fear of death is alleviated, now you're ready to live. Live according to the deathless life that abides in you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so very much for Your reminder to us today about the eternal scope and nature of life. We thank You for the psalmist and his witness, his testimony to his own personal struggles that we all can identify with. We thank You for preserving a record of them so that we might look through his eyes and see our own questions and come perhaps to Your answers. Father, all week long I pray that Your Spirit would remind us about the wisdom of knowing we face a deathless future, in the sense that death itself will not be our shepherd, cannot hold us captive. I pray that You would grant to us the liberty of what it means to walk according to the power of an indestructible life, and that we would find ourselves this week returning to a life that is more simple, more contented, more generous than it's ever been before. We confess at times how vulnerable we are to coveting what other people have and being envious of those who seem to have so much more. Thank You for opening our eyes to the wisdom of that foolishness. Remind us all week long of the power of those two little words, Father, but God, but God, but God. With every tension we face, every conflict we enter into. When we leave here today, I pray that You would give each of us a sense of what it means to celebrate. Literally celebrate what it means to no longer have the fear of death hanging over us, so that others might get a sense of what it means to live by the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.